Good morning. My text for today is 1 Corinthians 1:18. I failed to get that on the announcement sheet last Sunday. 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18 to 2, verse 5. I'm not sure what all the factors were or are, but I've been pretty introspective these last days about this message. Certainly the text is a factor, but it feels like I've just been confronted at every turn with my weaknesses. You've heard of the mythical Achilles heel? He had only one. It doesn't seem right that I have a half a dozen of them. Now here's where I get stuck. I could talk openly about my struggles from the pulpit, but if I bleed all over you, how do I know that I'm not manipulating you emotionally? But if I don't talk frankly about them, am I being hypocritical? Why, I ask myself, should you trust me? Now, granted, I work pretty hard at being transparent to those who are close to me, but that's a pretty small percentage of this group. So, while I'm grateful to be among family today, I have to confess to being here today in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And I pray that my speech and my message will not be with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And if you didn't catch it, that's borrowed from the last paragraph of our text. For those of you who may not remember or who weren't here for my recent messages, I'll again give a short explanation for the context, the cultural context of the Corinthian church. Corinth was a young city at this point, having been rebuilt. The rebuild had started only about 80 years before this, similar maybe to San Francisco in the Gold Rush. Lots of ambitious people, lots of dreams, lots of people climbing ladders to power and wealth and status. Here is a quote. Here is a quote from Anthony Thistleton. With today's postmodern mood, we may well, good night. What's its problem? Gently. With today's postmodern mood, we may compare the self-sufficient, self-congratulatory culture of Corinth, coupled with an obsession about peer group prestige, success in competition, their devaluing of tradition and universals, and near contempt for those without standing in some chosen value system. All this provides an embarrassingly close model of postmodern context for the gospel in our own times. I've talked repeatedly about sophism, which at this point was essentially a genre of entertainment built on dramatic, eloquent speech-making or rhetoric. In some eras, the content was central, but we know from other sources that at this point, content mattered very little. What mattered was pleasing the crowds with a narrowly defined form of this persuasive presentation. You may have made the connection that sophist is a transliteration of the Greek word that we translate wisdom. So when we hear sophism or sophists, we should think wisdomism or wisdomists. The sophists, wisdomists, movement was deeply rooted in the honor-shame culture of Corinth. And the new believers had not left this part of the culture behind them. I think we can probably compare their struggle in some ways. We can compare it with the struggle that some people have today, some of us have today, of getting caught up in the sports and the entertainment realms. Ben Witherington, too, quoting an S.M. Pogolos, says that the Corinthian believers were behaving like most disciples of ancient sophists and other teachers by indulging in boasting and preening as part of their status-seeking behavior. I picture these believers as wrestling with an adult version of the insecurities I felt as a young teenager. I badly wanted to belong and always felt like an outsider. So if I could have, I would have gladly latched onto some sports team and made them my identity so that I could be with it. Like the Wemmicks, right? Wearing the jerseys, watching the games, spouting off the statistics, all that stuff. Now, fortunately for us, we don't have any immature teenagers in our communities today, because if we did, well, they'd have a much better chance at being with it than I did. But I concede that there is one apparent difference between our time in ancient Corinth, or between our church community. All the energy and for all the energy and loyalty that this stuff has siphoned away from our faith, the sports craze culture of our day hasn't generally evoked the same level of antagonism toward opposing teams and fans in our church as sophism did in the Corinthian church. It was a big issue. It was such an issue that it was seriously disrupting church life. So Paul just addressed this problem head on in the first chapters of this letter. He didn't call it such, but he was confronting their insecurities and the resulting identity crisis. David Garland notes the stark contrast between the Thessalonian church and the Corinthian church. Started within months of each other and located in adjacent provinces, the Thessalonians faced intense, unrelenting persecution. The Corinthians had access to the same privileges and positions that their pagan neighbors did. Garland says, apparently they have no religious scruples about being well integrated into a pagan society that is inherently hostile to the wisdom of the cross. In Corinth, no countercultural impact, so central to the preaching of the cross is evident. Their faith appears not to have created any significant social and moral rearrangement of their lives. They face little or no social ostracism, and the lack of external pressure contributes to their internal dissension. Now, by external pressure, he means antagonistic pressure. They clearly are facing the pressure of being well integrated. Now, if you're looking for a reason to pay close attention to this text, this might do it. Does this sound vaguely like the pressure we face in our context? I think so. I'll make some more observations about this later. Our text today invites a little exploration into the social and economic status of the Corinthian believers. Paul rather bluntly reminded them that many of them were status poor. We do have quite solid evidence that there were a minority in the church that were either wealthy or socially powerful or both. The most notable of these, interestingly, is a man named Erastus, who at some point had a very high position in the city, something like a director of public works. We get this from an archaeological discovery of a monument with his name and title inscribed on it, meaning he had to put it up in honor of himself. In Romans 16:23, Paul calls him the city treasurer. But the majority in this church were society's wannabes, slaves or ex-slaves, blue-collar class, all with little or no clout, unless they could attach to someone with clout, which is the patron that I've referred to in earlier messages. And sadly, the wealthier members of the church were willingly taking this role. They were obviously the ones with homes large enough to host the gathered body. Garland says, those who provided homes could exert more influence in their home than in a neutral meeting place. Because they ranked higher socially and because the group met on their turf, they could control worship practices, the distribution of honors, organization patterns, and even doctrine. And they would be looked upon by others as examples to follow. Also, because they had time, more time at their discretion, they were typically the ones chosen to lead the church. You might think that those Corinthians at the bottom of the social totem pole would have found camaraderie with each other. But that's not the way it works if you're reaching for status. Thistleton says that in Corinth, even the slaves fought for whatever position they could get among themselves. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I understand from experience how this works. In our class in grade school, my neighbor Doug was the coolest kid around. He didn't even have to try to be cool. Somehow he just was. And he was friends with Justin, so Justin was at the top of the heap as well. Now, when Dale moved in, he was fortunate enough to just move right up to the top tier with Doug and Justin. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me how. I don't know. I tried imitating him, but it didn't seem to help me. Generally speaking, the top tier didn't hand out passes that would let us underlings step up toward their lofty positions. So it was incumbent on the rest of us to kind of claw our way to as high as we could go. And, well, so that's what we did. The only way up was to step on somebody else. And the only way to keep from losing whatever position you had was to fend off anybody lower than you on the social heap. Now, that's a problem with junior high. But it's a much bigger problem when it's in the church. So if you're not there yet, please turn now to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Today is my second message on this passage, and after a brief review, I'll dive into the last two paragraphs. I've asked Trevor to read this for us. Trevor?
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of Christ. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Thank you, Trevor. Now, if you'll look back to verse 17, you'll see a tight connection between that verse and our text. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I hear Paul saying, if you miss this, there's nothing left worth holding on to. If the cross is emptied of its power, if your faith is not solidly founded on that power, then you've got nothing but a useless shell. The Corinthians were finding their identity in worldly wisdom. So Paul just set out to expose the worldly wisdom for what it really was. Underlying his argument is the question, how does your sophism align with the word of the cross, the message that I brought to you and that changed your life? Well, obviously, the answer is that it doesn't align. Worldly wisdom and the cross are at complete odds with each other. You can enter your identity in exactly one, not both. And in each of the three paragraphs here, he elaborates on one angle of that argument. I've adapted this from Gordon Fee's work. The first paragraph is about the message. How can a message based on the story of a leader crucified as a criminal, how can that be considered wise? That was the thrust of my message last time. The second is about the recipients. How can it make sense to bring that message to you of all people? And the third is about the medium of the message, or perhaps you could say the method of the delivery. How can it make sense to bring that message to you in unpretentious speech and in fear and in trembling? And the answer is simple. It only makes sense if there is a power that transcends the foolishness of all of these. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says boldly, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation." And it's in the second paragraph where we'll drop the plow in now. Writers have discussed verse 26 at length, and there are, of course, many opinions. But let me summarize my understanding with a paraphrase, and I've adapted this from Gordon Fee's work as well. Look at who you were when God called you. By worldly or human standards, few of you are or were, it's actually not specified, few of you are wise, influential, or of noble birth. And the repetitions in this section are just classical rhetoric. And even in the modern English, they pack a powerful punch. I mentioned at the beginning that the majority of the Corinthian believers were the social outcasts. Further, I have no real data on this, but my impression is that in the history of our faith, for most of the church, the knots have outnumbered the upper crust of society. Now, why is that? Are the gospel cards stacked against the elites? Well, I would say a simple yes or no answer here is not going to cut it. On the one hand, we have statements like this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." After telling the rich young ruler that what he needed to do to receive eternal life, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Another time he told the chief priests and elders, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." That's the one side. On the other side, we have statements like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should receive repentance. What do we conclude? Well, allow me to make several observations, not directly from the text, but just my observations. I think it's safe to say that believers have not always engaged well with the advantaged. Now, there's no way that Paul was guilty of that, but I'm speaking generally here. For starters, it is usually harder to initiate conversation, meaningful connections with those higher on the world's status ladder than we ourselves are on. It's easier to do it with those lower. And at times, it's maybe almost impossible to do it with those higher. But let's be honest, it's also harder to feel compassion for people who seem to have their lives put together. Am I the only one who feels that? That's a problem. You know why? Because it reveals something about ourselves. It indicates that we are viewing them through the lens of the world's status monitor. The very system that we're decrying, we are actually thinking of them like many of them may be thinking about themselves. They don't really need the word of the cross. Another observation. The haves of the world, however, are indeed, I think, at a distinct disadvantage. As in most other places and times, so in Corinth. The haves had, by their measurement, a lot to lose and little to gain. Hence, the word of the cross was folly to them. Chapter 1, verse 18. The have-nots, for better or for worse, were looking for anything that had the promise of improving their lives. Even if it wasn't what they were expecting, their openness paved the way for the gospel. And truly, it was a change for them, because the message of the cross was indeed the only real way out of their desperate situation. And there is the good news for all who are enslaved to the status treadmill of the world. In the words of Jerome Murphy O'Connor, the gospel introduced them into a society committed to looking at them primarily as people, all equally valuable and valued. It gave them a space in which they could flourish in freedom. Isn't that what the church is supposed to be? I think Paul is asking rhetorically, if being wise, powerful, well-born wasn't helpful or important in being called to God initially, why would it be helpful or important now? This next quote confirms that this wasn't simply a Pauline ideal. This countercultural, spirit-empowered word of the cross was core to why the church experienced such phenomenal growth in the first centuries. The quote is from Celsus, an anti-Christian writer of the second century. Now, I warn you, it's pretty caustic. Their injunctions are like this: let no one be educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anybody ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. That was how the church appeared to outsiders. God chose, and he did it, Paul says, to shame the wise and strong. To get a feel for how God's choice of the down and outers, the nothings, could shame the somethings, picture a king in a fairy tale setting, in some kind of fairy tale context, who announces that he is looking for a new chamberlain. Of course, this creates a stir throughout the kingdom, and the search begins for the most worthy candidate. The day for the selection comes, and all the usual candidates are there, the mayors of several towns, successful feudal lords, all of them looking very impressive, and all prepared to impress the king's court with their remarkable qualifications. All, that is, except one, a poor, stuttering peasant who is completely unnerved by all the pomp and is really wishing to be somewhere else. And then, of course, since it's a fairy tale, we know that the king will choose the poor peasant, and all the other candidates are chagrined, they're humiliated and bewildered, they're shamed. The unmerited choosing of the least qualified has shamed them. Now, if we were to ask the astonished peasant why the king chose him, he'd surely say something like, I don't know, it doesn't make sense. I guess he just, for some reason, wanted me. You know, this should actually seem pretty familiar with us if we've read the Gospels. Think about Jesus' response to those who criticized him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Remember the time when Jesus was at Simon the Pharisee's house for a meal and a sinful woman anointed his feet? Jesus rebuked Simon with a parable about the two debtors whose debts had been forgiven, one small, one large. Then he said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Or consider his parable about the man who invited all his upper crust acquaintances to a banquet, and all of them made excuses. In anger, the man sent out his servant to invite in all the have-nots to fill his banquet hall. And here's one more. The parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. Do you remember whom he told that parable to? Here's a quote. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Pointed. I could go on for a long time. This is only a small sampling. God chose. God chose. God chose. There's another warning I see here. If God chose these down and outers, then we reject them to our own peril. I'm grateful for the way that the Hands of Christ team gives us regular opportunities to interact with those who don't have it all together. And I applaud all of you who have invested deeply in that way. But because these situations can so quickly get messy, I think we could all use a reminder. Let's not just stand back from a safe distance and toss them some bread. Let's recognize that God has chosen them. And kudos to those of you who are modeling this regularly for us, bed bugs and all. Ben Witherington III said it well. Grace is the great leveler in the Christian community, which, if taken seriously, nullifies the importance of all cultural devices used to create social stratification. You know, I badly wish Karl Marx could have understood that before he did his influential writing. I want to take a quick look yet at the two references to boasting at the end of this paragraph. The final one is a reference to Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The word boast in the Greek is a concept, is a blend of two concepts. It means both to take pride in or glory in, and it also means to trust in or place confidence in. Now, let's grab that mirror again. Where is our confidence? Where is our identity? What are we striving for? Is it acceptance and status among the worldly wise and powerful? Is it good, bad, or indifferent to be comfortable and conversant in what is important to that world? And these are not rhetorical questions. They are live questions that we have to wrestle with. Consider this quote from another critic of Christianity whose accusations were recorded as part of a lengthy dialogue in the second century AD. It's written by a Christian apologist, Marcus Minucius Felix. We don't actually know whether it's a record of an actual debate or if it's a fictitious rendering of some of the common arguments of the day. But either way, it's hard to see why a Christian writer would have fabricated something like this if the accusation wasn't descriptive of reality. He has this anti-Christian saying, "You abstain from legitimate amusements. You never visit the shows, never join the processions, never attend the public banquets. You express abhorrence of the sacred games, of meat already offered in sacrifice, of libations poured out upon the altars. Thus you show your fear of the very gods whom you deny. You never crown your heads with garlands, nor grace your bodies with perfumes. You reserve unguents for funerals. You even refuse to lay wreaths on the grave." Now, that's not scripture. But it does apparently give us a record of how the early church handled cultural integration on these matters. What do we learn from that? I noted in my introduction, as I have before, the similarities between the pressures the Corinthians faced and what we face. How do you think we're doing? I've probably said this before, but in this context, I think it bears repeating. I think we could probably all agree that when we as a body talk about separation, a significant part of what we're referring to is our appearance. Is that fair? I'd like to poke a bit at that. How sure are we that because we look different, we are really thinking differently? That we are really embracing otherworldly values, non-worldly values? How sure are we that we aren't being lulled into believing that we are different simply because we look different? Here's a thought experiment for you to ponder. Think about all the non-Mennonite people you've interacted with in the last year. Suppose that these people had no reason to know that you were Amish Mennonite. Either they were blind or none of your contact was in person. How many of them would be able to identify you as a countercultural follower of Christ? How would they know that you are not embracing the wisdom of this world? Can they tell how you're spending your time and money and relational capital in distinctively Christian ways? Here's a little anecdote for you to munch on. A young man from Center, he's here this morning, told me recently that he would have more influence, would gain more respect with our young people if his clothes and his hair were cool, I think that's the word he used, than if he were appearing conservatively or counterculturally. Now, he didn't exactly say whether that was the way it should be or shouldn't be. He was just making the observation. And I don't know if he's right. But it might be worth more discussion. Is that where we are? Is that where we should be? But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. No, the message didn't align with worldly wisdom. The recipients of that message didn't meet that standard. And Paul's preaching definitely didn't either. We haven't looked yet at the contrast between the impeccable polish of Paul's writing contrasted with his preaching, or more accurately, his verbal proclamation. The word preaching just gives too narrow a sense here. Paul proclaimed the gospel, whether he was behind a formal pulpit or not. In fact, probably the majority of the time, it wasn't in front of a formal gathering, and especially not in public places. We're never told explicitly what Paul's weakness was, but he didn't hesitate to write about it. Look at all these references from 2 Corinthians alone. He really acted on what he said in 2 Corinthians 11:14. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Boast he did. Probably the most helpful statement we have about this question comes from 2 Corinthians 10:10, where he says that the Corinthians say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. That is as unsophist as you can get. I'd say it is generally accepted that this weakness was some physical ailment, maybe, or limitation. The word in the Greek here literally means illness. How much of that was voluntary and how much was not, I can't say. But I'm struck with the effectiveness of a man who probably would have evoked pity from us were he standing here today, but who relied so completely on the Holy Spirit that his evangelistic ministry is legendary. And why was he filled with fear and trembling? It's not clear to me, but it could be that the size of the task was overwhelming him. Acts 18 gives us a little more insight. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, Lightfoot's paraphrase of this section, I think, summarizes it well. And this divine rule was illustrated in my case also. Just as God has ordained the weakness of the cross as the means of salvation, just as he has chosen the weak of this world as the objects of salvation, so I too observed the same rule among you. Humility characterized my preaching. Humility was stamped upon my person and penetrated my feelings. And throughout, Paul held unswervingly to his simple message. Verse 2, for the only thing I determined to know, to embrace and expound upon, was Christ Jesus, the anointed one who was crucified. So how does this fit with Paul's highly skilled use of rhetoric in his letters, actually? I see it as clear evidence that in his fierce attack on sophism, he was not against all forms of rhetoric, but he was specifically against the empty, showy, pretentious style that was just overwhelmingly popular in Corinth. Here is Fee's analysis. He deliberately avoided the very thing that now fascinates them, the persuasion of wisdom, but his preaching did not thereby lack persuasion. What it lacked was the kind of persuasion found among the sophists and rhetoricians, where the power lay in the person and in the delivery. Paul's preaching, on the other hand, despite his personal appearance and whatever its actual form, produced the desired results. Namely, it brought about the faith of the Corinthians. It produced the desired results, and Paul expected no argument from the Corinthians on that point. They were witnesses of the demonstration of the Spirit's power. They had experienced the Spirit's power. You may have heard about the preacher who had written in the margin of his notes, weak point, pound pulpit. I am convinced Paul didn't have to use that trick. In personalizing this, let me just reiterate that we should avoid the temptation to think of this as only applying to preachers. The action Paul is describing here is proclamation. Perhaps in one-to-one interactions on the street or at his tent-making venue or in the home of a seeker with dozens gathered around. For us, who I trust are wanting to see greater fruit for our ministry, I think the recipe here is quite unavoidable in its simplicity. I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I want to acknowledge another way that this text has struck home to me. I think I can say that I don't crave worldly power. Well, okay, at least not more than I already have, which is quite a lot in the global perspective. But I've been struck recently with my own vulnerability in a related area. I thought I was done with needing to impress people. And that was a struggle for my teen years, right? And I acknowledge that I was way too old before I thought I got over it. But I thought generally I've been able to resist this urge, ignore it. But in recent times, I've found that motivation kind of wrapping its slimy tentacles around my heart too many times. That, by the way, is one of the aforementioned Achilles heels. I can't say that Paul never dealt with that temptation, but I think he must have been so consumed by the task at hand, so aware of his own weakness and his need for the Spirit, that the sophist magnet just had no attraction to him, had no power over him. Why? Why do we want the status? Why do we try to impress? It doesn't impress God, we know that. So why do we try to impress people? It didn't get our salvation. It helped us not a bit. The word of the cross, the divine folly, was the word that turned the world upside down. Even now, it compels us to embrace the folly of the message, to embrace the have-notness of the recipients, to embrace the folly of the proclamation. Look again at verse 118 and compare it with verse 5. Paul's mission was to anchor the Corinthians' faith not in the wisdom of men, but solidly in the power of God by the word of the cross. May God show us how he wants his word to change our lives. Let's kneel in prayer. We just lay our lives bare before you this morning, God. We can't impress you. We don't even want to try. Forgive us, Lord, for getting caught up in our own little games, our own little striving for wisdom or power or recognition. Forgive us for being attracted to that when we see it around us. Forgive us for not focusing on the simple centrality of Christ crucified. Please, Lord, remove the clutter from our minds, remove the scales from our eyes. Let us see people as you see them, down and outers and up and outers alike. Give us a deep compassion for them. Let us see them as people whose only hope is the word of the cross. In the name of our crucified and risen Savior, amen.